I invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 14 and keep your Bibles handy because much more than usual, I'm going to have you turning to various passages of Scripture that explain and illustrate the points that I'm making. In John chapter 14, let me remind you that the disciples are upset because Jesus has told them, I'm going to be leaving you. And we are in the midst of what you might call a sermon where he's giving them several reasons to be comforted. In the first place, he says, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. If I go away and prepare a place for you, I'll come back for you. So that's very comforting. And then the ministry that I have enabled you to have through the power of the Holy Spirit, I will continue to enable. You will continue to be able to do the works that you have been doing. And if you ask me for anything in my name, I will do it. And then he says, I will give you another comforter, one like me who's going to be with you to the end. And so all of these are very comforting things. But all of that is not very much comfort to someone who is going to be missing someone that he loves. And so Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And that takes us up to verse 19, most of which I covered last week. But the last phrase is going to be the phrase that I will explain this morning. Verse 19 says, yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. And here's my text for the morning. Because I live, you also will live. Because I live, you also will live. So here's how I plan to discuss the truths in this passage of Scripture. First of all, I will ask, how did Jesus of Nazareth become the living one? He here says, because I live, you also will live. So how did Jesus of Nazareth become the living one? And then the second will be also a question. What does his being the living one say? First of all, how did he become? And now, what does it say about him that he is the living one? And then thirdly will be an exploration of what benefits come to us because he is the living one. What does it mean when he says, because I live, you also will live? And the doctrine that is contained in this passage of Scripture depends very much on our understanding a couple of key concepts, exploring some words that we rarely explore. First of all, what is life? Jesus here describes himself as the living one. He says, because I live, you also will live. So what is life? As I was preparing for this sermon, I asked a very biblically literate, very intelligent, thoughtful gathering, what is life? And none of them had an answer. Not easy to define. But at least in humans, I think that this is a very good definition. It's the capacity for action and enjoyment. Life is capacity for action and enjoyment. I'm not sure how that applies to animal life, or to a plant life. But for humans, I think that's a very good definition. Human life is the capacity for action and enjoyment. So that's one idea that we need to consider. And the second idea is, what does it mean to be united to Christ? What does it mean to be united to Christ? And so I want to give you several illustrations to come at a definition. I don't plan to give a definition. I just hope that with these various illustrations, you'll come to an understanding of what it means. I think that my earliest recollection of anything in life involves my mother rocking me to sleep. So I was young enough to be held in her arms, and I remember the rocking chair. I remember there was a squeak to the rocking chair. It was a red rocking chair covered with vinyl. I'm sure they never bought it new. I don't think that when we moved from Kentucky to Ohio when I was just 3 years old, I don't think that the rocking chair made the trip. I'm not sure. I'll have to ask my older sister about that. She might remember if the red rocking chair made the trip. But I remember a few things that when we lived in Kentucky, and I think that being rocked to sleep, while my mother sang Rock of Ages, is the earliest recollection that I have of anything in life. I think that a mother holding a contented child is a picture of what it means to be one. The picture of a mother nursing an infant is perhaps an even better picture, because the nourishment and the comfort and the togetherness that the child longs for is fulfilled in the act of nursing. And the love and togetherness and comfort that the mother wishes to bestow is also fulfilled in the act of nursing. So when you have two people who come together and each of them is saying, I really want something that you have to give, then I think that you have a picture of oneness. I think that the same picture works in marriage, that when a man and a wife come together in the act of marriage and in intimacy, it is a picture of that, and the Bible describes it as they have become one flesh. The illustrations that I have given you, one of them a biblical illustration, one of them from my own experience, are perhaps not as effective as thinking about a woman who is carrying a child in her womb. Now, I do think that babies in the womb want to stay there, and I can't prove that, but I believe that it is true that babies in the womb want to stay there, and they feel whether or not they are loved. And so when I was about 8 years old, my mother gave birth to a child, carried to full term. When the baby girl was born, she was stillborn. It was an extraordinarily, probably the most traumatic event of my childhood and our whole lives at home. It was terribly traumatic, as those of you who have experienced that sorrow can testify. But I have thought about that, and I think that that little girl knew that she was loved and wanted. And I believe that little babies in the womb feel whether or not they are loved and wanted. And to me, that just makes the horror of abortion all that much more horrible. And I think that if mothers who are contemplating abortion could realize that their baby wants to live and their baby wants to feel loved and wanted, that many women are so tender-hearted they could not go through with the abortion. Because many of these women would feel terribly distressed if they had forgotten to feed their cat for one day, because they think the cat's going to be suffering. I need to take care of the cat. They don't want to see anything suffer. And so if they could only be convinced that the baby in their womb does not want to suffer and can feel pain and wants to be loved and wanted, then I would just like to think that there's enough of the milk of human kindness in a mother's heart that she could not possibly kill the baby while it was still in her womb. But I think that's a beautiful picture of oneness. I know that I went to church for 9 months before I was born because I was in the womb of a woman who went to church all the time. And so what she did, I did. We were one. But even that is not the most effective picture of oneness that we have in the Bible. You have a head and you have a body. And you, with your head and your body, you don't have a tendency to think that you can dispense with either part, neither your head nor your body. They are an essential, integrated whole. And when you graduated from high school, you've mostly done the work with your brain and your eyes and your hands, but you never told your feet that they couldn't share in the celebration. Because you just think, my feet are part of who I am. And that picture is the picture that the Bible gives more than once about the relationship between Christ and his people. Christ is the head, we are the body. What happens to Christ is going to happen to the body. That's not entirely true. Christ was crucified. We are not going to be crucified in the same way, but there is a sharing of, we are crucified with Christ. We are crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's Galatians 2:20. So we share symbolically in the crucifixion. And we share symbolically and really in the resurrection of Christ. So Christ has been exalted to the highest place in heaven. The head is there. The body is going to follow. In the new creation, humans are going to be exalted to a place, apparently, second only to God in the universe. And the new creation has commenced with the ministry of Christ. And someone might ask, well, I do not see all things put under the feet of humanity at this point. There is a coronavirus that is ravaging the world. Why doesn't some faith-filled Christian pronounce the coronavirus invalid and say it is no longer going to be effective to make people sick? Because at present, we do not see all things made subject to humans, right? But we see Jesus, who was for a little while made lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. I'm quoting there from Hebrews chapter 2. So what happens to the head is going to be conferred upon the body. Is Jesus reigning? We will reign with him. And so before we plunge further into this text, it's important that we understand, what is life? It is capacity for action and enjoyment. What is union with Christ? Well, it's represented by a mother holding her infant and supplying the needs of that infant. That Jesus says, I am the bread. Are you hungry? I am bread. Are you thirsty? I am the water of life. Are you in the dark? I am the light of the world. Are you lost? I am the way. Are you deceived? I am the truth. Are you dead? I am the life. So the Bible is just full of pictures that show the unity between Christ and his people. I am the head, you are the body. I am the vine, you are the branches. And so on. Now what does it mean, or how did Jesus of Nazareth become the living one? So when I identify our Savior as Jesus of Nazareth, I'm trying to place emphasis on the fact that he was a human being. He was 100% human being. He was not 50% human and 50% God. He was 100% human and 100% God. As much human as if he were not God, as much God as if he were not human. He is the God-man. As God, he has an eternal existence. As God, he is the fountain of life. As God, he has life in himself. As God, he has always been the living one. As Jesus of Nazareth, he came into existence. Jesus of Nazareth is a descendant of David. Jesus of Nazareth is the son of Mary. Jesus of Nazareth had a human genetic code. It came from Mary. He is 100% human. How did this human become the living one? Well, there was a time when God begot him. Now, I've got to be careful here. I'm going to say a few things in the next few minutes that if you tune out and you tune in to hear me, you're going to think, is Brother Jim espousing heresy? So I'm going to say in just a few minutes that Jesus was not yet perfect. Now, if you just tune out and come back in, that's going to sound pretty rough. So just try to stay tuned in as much as you can. If you do doze off or tune out, this is a very important message. I think it's one of the most important sermons I've ever preached. So you might want to access it on the internet later on and listen to it carefully. So I want to be very careful to say that God the Son was eternal. There was never a time when God the Son never existed. God the Son is a part of the everlasting Trinity. So let me lay that down. But there was a time when Jesus, the God-man, was begotten of the Father. I am getting ready in my classes at Boyce to teach John Milton's Paradise Lost. And the class in which I teach Paradise Lost is discussion-based, and so the students may ask any question that they like. And one of the questions that almost always arises in our discussion about Paradise Lost has to do with, did John Milton believe that Jesus was part of the Trinity? And I will ask, what makes you ask that? And the answer almost always is, because Milton represents God the Father saying to Jesus, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And then I will say, you do realize, don't you, that that's in the Bible? John Milton never came up with that. And then I will have them turn, as I'm asking you to turn now, to Psalm number 2. That's where we find this phrase that leads some of the students to suspect that John Milton is not entirely orthodox in his Christology. Let me say that there are other reasons for suspecting that, but this is not a good one. The fact that he uses a biblical phrase to describe the Lord Jesus is not a reason to suspect that John Milton was off in his understanding of the character of Christ. So I'm tempted to read the entire psalm. The entire psalm is about Jesus. But let's just start with verse 7. This is word. These are words in the mouth of the Messiah. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now notice what comes next. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So this exaltation to this position where the Lord says, you are my son, today I have begotten you, is followed by great authority and exercise of authority. Ask of me, I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. It includes the exercise of force in verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's what comes after. Let's just check and see what comes before. So look at, let's just start with verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. And so the world is saying, we don't want this man to rule over us. They're speaking against the Lord and they're speaking against his anointed, which is another word for Christ. And they're saying, we don't like him. We're going to do away with him. God is not worried. It says in verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And then follows the passage that we just read. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So what comes before? What comes before this is the suffering that the Messiah endured at the rejection from the world. What comes after it is the exercise of power and authority. So what does it mean? I still haven't explained. I've just showed you what happens before and after. What does it mean? You are my son, today I have begotten you. Well, now let's turn to the New Testament and look at a couple of instances where this appears. First of all, in Hebrews chapter 1. So, to put a point of focus on this question, when did God say to Jesus, you are my son, today I have become your father? In Hebrews chapter 1, let's just begin reading with verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, so that's what Jesus did when he died on the cross. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Say, now, wasn't God the Son always superior to angels? Yes, he was. But Jesus of Nazareth was not always superior to angels. And now the God-man, risen from the grave, has become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? But he has said that to Jesus. So there is that quotation from Psalm 2, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now, since we're in the book of Hebrews, turn over to chapter 5 and let me show you another instance of this occurring. In chapter 5, it says, in verse 5, Hebrews 5, 5, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, let's just pause there. I want to continue reading in just a minute. But let's see that God said to Jesus, you are my son, and it appears to be simultaneous with his saying, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so the question that we're getting ready to answer is, when was that? But I'm still not going to tell you when until I have read the next few verses. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. So he was raised from the dead. He prays, God, don't leave me in the grave. This is Jesus of Nazareth praying. Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, cannot die, but Jesus of Nazareth can die. And he does die. But before he does, he prays, God, don't leave me in the grave. Why did he get heard? Did he get heard because, well, after all, he's the perfect man and God's son, and God had all this planned ahead of time? No, that's not the reason that is given. Look at verse 7. Although he was in the days of his flesh, I already read that. Verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. How could Jesus learn obedience? Wasn't he always obedient? Yes, he was. He was always obedient, but there was room for more obedience. And he had to learn it. It says it right here. He had to learn obedience. He learned obedience through what he suffered. That's very important. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Being made perfect, I just read over that kind of like there's no problem there. How could Jesus be made perfect? I'm going to maintain that it was this being made perfect that resulted in God saying to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." But notice that the process was he was learning obedience through what he suffered. And once all the suffering was finished, once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So there again, we see the connection between Jesus, God saying to Jesus, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," and his being made a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This being made perfect, this being begotten of God, gave him a standing that enabled him to do some very important things, which we'll see. So now we're ready to look at when was it that God said to Jesus, "You are my son." Look in your Bibles at Acts chapter 13. When did God say to Jesus, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? When was Jesus designated a high priest after the order of Melchizedek? In Acts chapter 13, we're going to begin reading with verse 26. This is a sermon that Paul is preaching at Antioch. And here is part of the sermon, 13:26. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. Remember what it said in Psalm 2? The kings of the earth have set themselves, and the rulers of the earth are gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds and cast their bonds asunder." That's what they did. Verse 28, and though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. This is his suffering. But God raised him from the dead. End of suffering. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. When did God say it to him? When he raised him from the dead. When he raised him from the dead, that was when he had rendered all of the suffering that was necessary for him to endure to become perfect. Not that he was ever sinful, but before he fulfilled all the requirements, he was not yet perfect. And God's raising him from the dead said, now you are. And now is when he says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Oh, now that's interesting. I read to you in the first part of the service from Revelation chapter 1 that Jesus identifies himself as, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. And then in one of the letters to the churches, that characteristic of Jesus is said, these are the words of him who had the key of David, is the same thing as the keys of death and Hades. But what does either one mean? It means that now he has authority to grant life. He has the authority to deliver from death. He's got the keys. Keys designate authority. I've got the right to open and shut this door. And so now, as a result of the resurrection from the dead, as a result of God's conferring upon him the authority that is implied in his pronouncing to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now Jesus is the living one, and he has great privileges as the living one, namely to confer life on people who believe in him. Remember my text in John 14? Because I live, you also will live. That's how Jesus of Nazareth became the living one. He was obedient unto death, and then he was raised from the dead and became the living one. And it is in that capacity, as the living one, fully invested with all power and authority, that he now confers life on people who believe in him, people who are united to him, like a baby in its mother's womb, like the body is connected to the head. Or it might help you to think of this, like a person is one with the team when he joins the team. You know, when you look at the bench of teams that are very good teams, you'll notice that there are some guys sitting on the bench who never get in the game. If they do get in the game, then everyone in the crowd starts shouting, shoot, shoot. They want that kid to get in the scorers column. You know what happens if that team wins the NCAA tournament? That kid gets a ring. He gets the paraphernalia. Every year that they celebrate the NCAA victory of that NCAA championship team, that kid gets to go. And after about 10 years, nobody even remembers that he never got in a single game the whole season. He just gets to enjoy the benefits that come to the team because he's one with the team. And that's an illustration of what it is like for us. We are one with a really great head. We're on the team of a guy who wins the championship by himself. But we all get a ring. We all get a crown. We all get privileges because our great champion has done so well. And specifically, in answer to the question, what is he able to do, or what does he have because he has been raised from the dead? There are two things. So this is my second point. much shorter than what's come before, so don't fret. My second point, and there are just two points here. So what does Jesus of Nazareth get now that he is the living one? Or what does he have? Well, the first thing is, he has the approval of God, that everything that he has done on behalf of sinners is accepted. If Jesus of Nazareth had died on the cross and there was an impure thought in him, then he would not have been raised from the dead. But the fact that he was raised from the dead is evidence that he procured salvation for his people. Take a look at Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, we can see this, although there are many places that because God raised him from the dead, now there are all these privileges that come. It's because Jesus bought all of these privileges. The two privileges that I'm going to mention are he procured salvation for his people, and the second privilege is he's in a position to administer salvation to his people. And perhaps this illustration before I read Romans 1 will help you to remember those two points. Occasionally there is someone who makes a fortune while he is just a young man or while she's just a young woman. And so perhaps they retire at age 30, but they've got more money than they need. And so they decide to devote their wealth to charitable causes. And so they set up a trust fund. And for the rest of their lives, they are dispersing the overflow from this great fortune that they have accomplished young in life. Well, Jesus won a great salvation dying on the cross. The fact that it was approved is demonstrated by his being raised from the dead. And now, since that time, he has been dispersing the great riches that he has procured. But now we're on the point that he procured this great salvation. And so let's begin in Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. Okay, that's what we've been talking about. That's Jesus of Nazareth. God's Son, he was descended from David according to the flesh, but look at what it says in verse 4, and was declared to be the Son of God. That sound familiar? You're my Son, today I have begotten you. That's Psalm 2. He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord. So, the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead was God saying, you did it. I'm happy with it. What you have done is enough. No need for you to stay dead any longer. Come back to life, my son. I approve. And so now Jesus has purchased a salvation which can be dispersed. And the second part of this, what did Jesus of Nazareth have now that he has become the living one? He has this treasure of salvation which he can bestow. The second thing that he has is that he has the authority to bestow it. He tells his disciples on the last day he saw them on earth, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Because he is the living one, he is able to administer this salvation that he has procured. He is able to make it so that we are delivered from the penalty of sin, but also so that we are changed from sin lovers into sin haters. We are changed from people who wriggle with discomfort at the thought of being ruled by Christ into people who as gladly embrace what Christ has to offer as a hungry infant embraces the food that is offered to him. We're changed into that kind of people because he is the living one. Turn over a few pages to Romans chapter 5. And I want to explain to you what I believe is one of the most misunderstood chapters in the Bible. Justification is a legal term that means that God has pardoned all of our sin. That's one part of justification. And accepted us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. That's another part of justification. And it's received by faith alone. You will never be more justified than you were the moment that you received Jesus. The moment that you joined, to use my illustration, the moment that you joined the Jesus team, your presence in heaven was secured. Your deliverance from hell was secured. Your forgiveness of sin was secured. But that's not all that was secured. But that's justification. Now look at chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now what this verse teaches is not simply that you're no longer going to go to hell and you're going to go to heaven and your sins have been forgiven. It means that now God likes you and you like God. There's peace between you. You have been reconciled to Him. I think so many people misunderstand that because they think that God really can't stand anybody but Jesus. But this passage teaches, and I'm getting ready to unfold it even more, that as a result of the work that the living Christ has done, you have been transformed into someone who is at peace with God. You like God now. He has something that you desperately need, and He is eager to give it. And when you bring those two things together, then you have the formula for oneness. He has life. Jesus has infinite capacity for action and enjoyment. And now He communicates to us capacity for action and enjoyment. And as we will see, if we make it to the end of this sermon, it goes on forever. That as our life extends, our capacity for enjoyment and for action also is increased. But let's continue here in Romans 5. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now, do you see, in the very first phrase, it says we have been justified by faith, but here's something in addition to justification. We have obtained access by faith, justification by faith, and now also by faith, we come into this grace in which we stand. You see, faith is an indication that your mind has changed. Faith is an indication that your mind has changed about sin and your mind has changed about Jesus Christ. And I know that a narrow technical definition of faith is that faith is believing what God has said, even especially when the only reason you have for believing it is because God has said it. But when you do that, it means that your mind has changed about sin and your mind has changed about God. And when your mind changes about sin and your mind changes about Jesus Christ, then God says, well, really, there's no reason for us to be mad at each other anymore. Christ has suffered on your behalf and paid your penalty for sin. You have the righteousness of Christ, and your mind has changed about the thing that separated us. And so we're not mad at each other anymore. Are we good? And we answer, yes, Father, by your grace, we're good. Through Him we've obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So it's possible for you to hope something and then later on you're ashamed of your hope. I might have hoped that I was going to be a professional athlete, but that hope was disappointed. You might have hoped that you were going to be fill in the blank, but that hope perhaps has been disappointed. But here is a hope that will not be disappointed. How can we be so sure about that? Because there has come a change in us that indicates that God has future plans for us. And what is that change? We love God. You see it there? Hope does not, verse 5, hope does not put us to shame because God's love, the love of God, has been poured into our hearts. Now, it's true that the love of God could be a subjective genitive or an objective genitive. Does it mean that God loves us and we are aware of that? Or does it mean that we love God? And I believe that the context here indicates we love God. We have been changed. We have been turned into God lovers. And that means we're going to have a future in heaven. All right, so what follows now is extremely important, and most people just miss this. In verse 6, for while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Okay, what was our condition? We were sinners. What happened? Christ died for us. We were sinners. Christ died for us. Now look what it says next. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, that is his dying for us, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Okay, what were we? Sinners. What were we? Enemies. What did Christ do? He died for us. What is Christ doing? He is living for us. If he loved you when you were sinners and when you were his enemies, now that you hate sin and you are reconciled to him, does it make sense that he's going to not bring you to heaven? Does it make sense? If he loved you then, now that you're changed, why wouldn't he love you more? Not only that, not only have you been changed, but also Christ has become the living one God-man. Christ died, and God looks at that death and he says, that is the most valuable thing that I have ever seen. Yes, that's enough to take away the sins of all of your people. Yes, that's the most valuable thing that I've ever seen. But then when Jesus arose from the grave, God said, ah, now this is the most valuable thing that I've ever seen. I'll declare the decree. You are my son. Today have I begotten you. I am so pleased with what you have done and who you are that I have raised you from the dead. I have declared that you are my son, my Messiah. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And now you have all authority to administer salvation. And all the people in heaven standing around say, we like that. Glory, honor, praise, authority, riches, wisdom, blessing be unto the Lamb forever and ever. We want you to have all of this stuff. We are the incredible beneficiaries of the fact that you are the living one. And you have the right and the authority to administer all of these blessings. That's what Jesus has because he is the living one. And he says in my text, because I live, you also will live. You will live when I call you out of the darkness of your sin into the light of my truth. You will live when I call you out of your bondage, sorrow, and night into the blessing of my freedom, gladness, and light. You will live then. Throughout all of your days upon the earth, when you feel like you don't have the strength to go on, you will live because I live. When your heart is so sad because of the death of a loved one, you will live because I'm going to sustain you. When you come to the rivers of death and you feel like you just can't go through with this, you will live because I will see you through it and throughout all the endless ages of eternity. You will continue to live. You will have an infinite, never-ending capacity for action and enjoyment because I have it. And I'm the living one. And because I live, you also will live. The hymn with which we are going to conclude is one that you've probably never seen before. Could you put the words up, please? Oh, okay. Couldn't you still have the words of that hymn that we were going to sing at the conclusion? It'd be a good way for us to kind of bring this home to our minds. The hymn that you sang right before the sermon was a very good one. Yet not I, but Christ in me. That's the gist of what this sermon is about. That we are. Know all these blessings. Here we go. Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now? From the fight returned victorious, every knee to him shall bow. Crown him, crown him, crowns become the victor's brow. Crown the Savior, angels crown him. Rich the trophies Jesus brings. In the seat of power enthrone him, while the vault of heaven rings. Crown him, crown him, crown the Savior, King of kings. Sinners in derision crowned him, mocking thus the Savior's claim. Saints and angels crowd around him, own his title, praise his name. Crown him, crown him, spread abroad the victor's fame. Hark those bursts of acclamation, hark those loud triumphant chords. Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords, King of kings and Lord of lords. Amen. I have gone much longer than I usually do. Felt like it was important to continue. Felt like you were listening well. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this great Savior that you have provided for us. And throughout all the ages, we are happy, glad, thrilled at the prospect of gazing at you and your beauty and joining with those who day and night never cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and who is to come. To join with that white-robed throng with palms in their branches that sing, Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. To join with those who cast their crowns before the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power. Father, we pray that you will watch over our congregation as we depart from one another and probably will not see one another for about 2 weeks. Keep us safe, especially protect us from the snare of the fowler. We pray that you will bring us back together with joy and gratitude. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.